Now this morning, I want to just set the backdrop or do some, hopefully it's an introduction to what I think will be an extremely interesting study. My subject today is how the end will begin. How the end will begin. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this study. Would you bow with me as we pray? Gracious Father, I'm deeply thankful for your word. And Lord, I realize that we're just a servant of your word or servant of your people that does the best I know how to do to deliver the message that you gave us to them. But I ask you, Lord, I confess my need for your help. I pray you just strengthen me and edify your people. And then, Lord, for that person that is here today that may not know you yet, I pray this morning would be the very day they come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's so much speculation in the world today, not just among believers, but even among non-believers, of what in the world is going on in the world. What's next on the prophetic calendar? When will the world end as we know it? You know, often when people want to study end time prophecy, they want to jump over to the book of Revelations, you know, so I'm going to find out what's going to happen. And you go to Revelations and you read, and there's many things there that are figurative language, allegories and so forth. And you find yourself just trying to determine what this means. I think Matthew 24, which is our Lord's sermon on eschatology. Now, eschatology, just a word, eschatos means last things. So it is the branch of theology that teaches about the last things or the last days. And so what's interesting about Matthew 24 and 25, it is our Lord's teaching on eschatology. And the interesting thing is, I was going through this study, is that the book of Revelation is actually, as we'll see throughout the study, a companion passage to what we have before us today. They certainly don't contradict one another. As a matter of fact, there are cases where they help explain the passage. Now, I thought about it this week. I don't think I have ever done what you'd call an exposition from Matthew 24 in all these years. Of course, I've made references to it and maybe lifted some verses, but never the kind of study that I'm going to attempt here. And as I was studying it, I'm just fascinated. You know, familiarity doesn't necessarily mean we have understanding. Just because you know about Matthew 24 doesn't necessarily mean that you understand it, or myself either. Great minds, in terms of theological minds, they have some different views about some of the things we look at here. And so we agree to disagree when that is necessary. But it's after a lot of thinking, a lot of study, and a lot of contemplating for a long, long time that I felt comfortable enough to go forward with this. And so I hope it'll be helpful. I want to kind of go over some of the verses before we read or get right to our outline that present some problems for some people. Some of the tough verses that when they look at the text in Matthew 24, you can almost understand the confusion of why some interpret it different ways. For example, in verse number 9, if Jesus is talking to the disciples when he says, "They will deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." If those words are for the disciples, then does that mean that the events that have transpired in Matthew 24 have already taken place? That is the preterist view. The preterists believe that it has already come to pass. With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they say that what you read in Matthew 24 comes to pass, has already happened. So it's all behind us. Not a large group of people, but often some of your usually the hyper-Calvinist, the covenant theology group hold to that brand of eschatology. They believe in the preterist view or the things that have already come to pass. Okay? We believe in a futurist view. There you have the historical view, you have the preterist view, and you have the futurist view. And some have added in the last days what they call the eclectic view. That is, some things have come to pass, yet while some things are still future. So you have lots of different ideas about how to unfold this text. A second question comes to the minds of many in verse 13 of Matthew 24. We're told that those that endure to the end shall be saved. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. Now, what does that do to our salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone? We'll look at that as we move through it. And then there's another one, verse 14, where Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. I apologize for my coughing. I've been coughing all night, and I know that's annoying. I hope I can get through this. He says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Well, what does that mean? If the gospel of the kingdom, if every nation and every person in the world has to hear the gospel before the end comes, are we right to look for Jesus? Could he come? Because we certainly know that there are some nations that have not heard the gospel and don't even know who Christ is. We'll look at that as we come there. And then something that for many years I didn't handle it much because I was somewhat confused myself about our Lord's illustration of the fig tree. You know, as a little boy, I was always taught that this fig tree is the nation of Israel. And that when the nation of Israel puts on these figs, you know, as the fig tree puts on her leaves, you know that summer's nigh. And so what I've been told all my life is that the fig tree was the nation Israel. And so when Israel became a state again, a nation again, an independent state again, then that would be one of the more telling signs of the end of time. Because one place Jesus says, when these things happen, lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. He also said that that generation would not pass until all those things were fulfilled. Now, I was also told by my teachers that the generation in the Bible is 40 years. So if, was it 1967, 68, or whatever it was, in the late 60s when Israel declared their independence and became a sovereign state again, we've had 40 years. And so if it's 40 years, that generation has has expired, so to speak. Time's run out on it. And so where is this? You know, there's no second coming. We're not there, obviously. So that poised, that bothered me a little bit, not the validity of the scripture, but understanding that that obviously could not be the way the text should be interpreted. And so had that on my mind throughout the time, throughout a good long time. The phraseology where Jesus says one's taken and the other's left. Is that the rapture? Well, if it's the rapture, clearly he tells us about that at the end of or after he's already said in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation in those days, you know, the end comes. So if that's the rapture, have we been wrong to suggest that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period? If one shall be taken and the other left, if that's a picture of the rapture, if you look at this text, it certainly doesn't sound like the church is going to miss any tribulation. Could it be that we missed it on that? Perhaps that's not a reference to the rapture. We'll get there. And so I could go on and on, but you understand. And the abomination of desolation. I was programmed to believe a certain thing about the abomination of desolation. What is it? And does the Bible specifically say exactly what will happen in the temple when this is done? And so hopefully you can understand, you know, when I first started preaching, I had to answer to every one of these things. I could put hell out with a water gun, and I could answer every one of these just like that because I knew everything. So after all these years of preaching, I make an attempt to dig into Matthew 24, and I find myself really seeking God's help to understand, because what I wanted to do is set aside everything everyone's ever told me and do my best to examine the scripture to the best I knew how, and of course, referencing other people. I'm not there saying that I haven't, but initially, I just wanted to learn and understand the text. So this is a big challenge for me. And having done that now, I'm very excited about proceeding with it. Understanding, of course, as I said earlier, maybe we'll have some differences on it, but that's okay. In time, you'll grow and learn, and you'll be right like I am. Because I want to divide our text today in three different divisions, okay? And again, we're just setting the stage and whetting your appetite, and I hope you'll go home and study it throughout the week, and we'll come back and learn together. But this, I want to begin, first of all, with our Lord's divine denunciation. I think it is absolutely impossible to understand what Jesus is saying here without understanding something about the reason why this subject came up to begin with. And to do that, we need to take a peek in Matthew 23, the previous verses, okay? Just those last few verses. The Lord has just delivered what I call a divine denunciation on the religious leaders and the nation of Israel at large. In Matthew 20, I think I've got 24 in the book here. Yeah, that should be 23. I apologize. Matthew 23, 37 through 38. Our Lord says this, and I believe most believe he's weeping here when he says it. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I've mothered you, I've loved you, I've nurtured you, I've carried you along, treated you with love and kindness, but you would not receive me. You have rejected me as your Messiah." And here's the denunciation: "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, you'd have to read the entire chapter of Matthew 23 to understand just how excoriating the words of our Savior were. He absolutely lowered the boom on the religious leaders. I mean, he's telling them, he calls them hypocrites, I think, 7 or 8 times. He says they're blind 6 or 7 times, I don't remember, but he is just coming after them. He is fed up with them. And actually what he's going to do here, he's never going to talk to them again. He's not going to try to convince them. He's not going to deliver another public discourse after this. He's finished. He has fed them, miraculous feedings. He's done signs. He's done wonders. He's spoken parables. He's preached. He's stood in their synagogues. He's read scriptures that he was fulfilling right before their eyes, and they refuse to see. And so Jesus denounces Israel, and particularly these religious people here. And this is what he tells them. In the next verse, he says, "For I say," so when you get to, that's again, should be Matthew 23, verse 39. I apologize. So this is how he ends it. He said, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And that is a messianic prophecy. No, that is, the prophet had declared that he will come in the name of the Lord, and in doing so, he would set up his kingdom, and he would rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so he tells the nation of Israel, "I'm through, I've washed my hands, you won't see me again until you see me when I come to rule and to reign." And you'll hear them say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And so now he has denounced Israel. And as I said, particularly their leaders, their religious leaders. So that's the backdrop. There's this divine denunciation. So then when you flip over to chapter 24 and verse number 1, Jesus, leaving off here, he goes out and this is what happens. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, it's not that they had not, Jesus hadn't already seen the temple. He had certainly seen it. He'd been in it. He'd cleansed the temple from the money changers, as you know. But here, what they're doing is they're standing in awe of this great structure. And it was an incredible structure. And they're very proud of it. It was the pride and joy of every Jew that that temple was sitting on the Holy Mount. It meant the world to them. And every time they walked by it, they appreciated what it stood for and the God who had had Solomon initially to build the first temple. Of course, this is the second temple. You know that the first temple, Solomon's temple, was actually destroyed by the Babylonians. This temple is a rebuilt temple. But at the same time, that gave Israel great hope. As a matter of fact, because they had the temple now, and now they have what appears to be the Messiah, everything seems to be set up for Israel to be delivered from their oppressors and Jesus to reign. Did you know that even in Israel now, there is a group of people, a large group of people, the Temple Institute, that have been for many years planning the rebuilding of a temple. And they have already put together various artifacts that will go inside the temple, and they want this temple built. Do you know that once a year they sing songs of mourning that their temple has been destroyed and they're without a temple? Now you say, well, there's a temple over there, but that's the Muslim temple. That's the, what they call it, the dome rock or whatever it is. But they're not even allowed in there, but they don't really want to go in there because it's not their temple. But there will be a temple built. We know that because that's where the abomination of desolation will take place. And so Jesus has denounced them, and the disciples are not really picking up on it. They're saying, look, see, isn't this amazing? And amazing it was. The thing stood 10 to 16 story highs in some places. At the pinnacle, they've said it was close to 450 feet. Most people believe that that's where Satan took Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple there and told him to cast himself down because the text had said that he would not dash a foot against the stone. There's stones weighing somewhere between 100 tons. The average stone of the temple weighed about 10 tons. There was no mortar between the stones. They sat so closely together that you could not put a piece of paper between them. It was a fascinating structure. It was ornate with various symbols of countries that had given money to help the reconstruction of this temple. As a matter of fact, the people in Turkey and other places in the Middle East have agreed that Israel should get a temple. They believe that if they had their own temple, this might create lessen some of the stress and unrest in the Middle East, and are willing to try to help them get that done. They don't know that they're fulfilling prophecy by doing that. Now, here they are. Jesus has denounced the religious leaders. The disciples are enjoying the beauty of this fascinating structure. But Jesus' heart is still broken because the people didn't get it. They have rejected him. So now he is going to get the disciples' attention big time in verse 2. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You're all taken up with this, but this is nothing. Every bit of it is going to be toppled. You can almost see the hush fall over the disciples. They've already been through that once, and now our Lord is telling them that the temple will be destroyed. So there's the denunciation. He says, as a matter of fact, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You know, it used to be my father's house, but now you've desecrated it. You've rejected me. You can have it, but it won't be long until it will be destroyed. And it is a historical fact that Titus took his Roman army in 70 AD and pummeled Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burned it down, and there was nothing left of it. It was exactly what Jesus had prophesied here. And that took place, as I said, in 70 AD. All right, let's pick up a little bit. So there's the divine denunciation. You've got to know what sets the backdrop for this. The second thing, the disciples reveal their expectation. You see, the disciples lived with the same expectation that every single Jew lived with. And that is, when will the Messiah come and deliver us from oppression? You know, the prophets were very, very clear on this, that he would come, he'd take the government on his shoulders of his kingdom. There would be no end. There would be an end of war. The nations of the earth would beat their swords into plowshares and pruning hooks. And it would be a time of peace and righteousness on the earth. And the lion would lay down with the lamb, and the little child would lead the lion about. And there wouldn't be any violence, no crime, the kind of sorrow that we know now. It would be a utopia. We call it the millennial reign. And so Jesus, the Messiah, is here. Jesus asked Peter, said, who do you say I am? He said, I say you are the Christ. That means anointed one. You're the Son of the living God. And I believe that the disciples always expected Jesus at some moment to do something, perhaps maybe something like he did on the Mountain of Transfiguration, that revealed how in his essence he was God in flesh. I believe that they expected him to do something to just take over the world, and particularly overthrow the Roman government that had oppressed the Jews. They didn't understand that this would be postponed, but they're expecting this. So they ask this question. There are three questions in verse 3, provoked by our Lord's words that the temple would soon be destroyed. So he sat upon the Mount of Olives. And by the way, Matthew 24 and 25 is typically referred to as the Olivet Discourse, simply because it was spoken to the disciples privately on the Mount of Olives. But they asked three questions. And so he said, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? First of all, when shall these things be? What things? When are you going to destroy the temple? When is this thing going to be pummeled and destroyed? It's interesting that Jesus does not answer that question here. He absolutely ignores it. We know it's already happened, but he doesn't address it. I believe he doesn't address it because what Jesus is really wanting to teach the disciples here is the end time and his kingdom and his reign on the world, and one really having nothing to do with the other. So tell us, when shall these things be? Number two, second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, that's an interesting word. In the Greek, it actually means your presence. You know, as your wife ever tell you, hey, you're here, but you're not here. You know, and so Jesus is standing right there and he says, but when's the sign of your coming? But the word actually used here is, when is your presence? When are you going to fill up the place with your presence? When are you going to really reveal to the world who you are? When are you going to take over? You know, when is your presence going to be felt throughout the world? And then, when is the world going to end? What shall be the sign of thy presence or thy coming and the end of the world? And so that is their expectation. And it never died. And that's why it was crushed. When Jesus died on the cross, the disciples went into mourning. They went behind locked walls. They were terrified. And they were willing, I believe, to just forego ministry. Peter said, look, you do what you want to do. I'm going fishing. And to carry on the message of Christ seemed impossible to them. They expected Jesus to do what the prophet said he would do, and that is be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now he's been put to death by the hands of sinful men. But what's interesting is that after Jesus rises from the dead, he goes to meet his disciples, and this expectation now is revived in their hearts. Look at Acts 1 and verse 4 through 6. This is the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He's talking about Pentecost. What's this now? He's telling them you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is what's going to happen in your lives. But here's their expectation. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's their expectation. So this is your plan. Now you're going to do it. Their hearts had just been crushed. Now you're alive. Will thou at this time destroy the nation? Restore the kingdom to Israel. Now we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty, as McGee says. Jesus gives, number three, his explanation. And what he's going to do here, and we're just going to look at three or four verses this morning, because obviously, by the way, this is the longest answer Jesus ever gave to any question. Matthew 24 and 25 comprise the answer to the disciples' questions. And so he explains it to them this way, and he asks them to look out for three things at the beginning. Notice he says, first of all, there's going to be messianic confusion. In other words, verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. It's going to be marked, the coming of the kingdom is going to be characterized by a lot of deception in the world. Many are going to come in my name saying, I'm Christ, and they're going to deceive many. The end times will be a time marked by deception. Now, let me just go ahead and jump to this part and say this. Jesus is not talking about the rapture. He could come in the clouds and we could go and meet him in the air before this service is ended today. When Jesus talks about coming back to the earth, he's talking about what you know, and I've heard, the battle of Armageddon, and then he destroys those rejectors, and he sets his kingdom up on this earth. And so even though you and I see a lot of deception in the world and a lot of messianic confusion or a lot of confusion about salvation, it's not going to be anything like it is in the end of time. You see, after the church leaves in the rapture, the Holy Spirit takes the church out of here, and that moral restraint is taken off of the world. And what takes place then is this influx of all kind of satanic doctrines and imposters, people claiming that they are Christ. The world's going to be so unstable, so difficult, so much confusion, as we'll see in just a moment, that the world's going to be looking for a savior, somebody that can come and bring some peace. But I'm amazed that even today in this hour, the gullibility, the naivety of people today that can believe some of the silliest things that are otherwise very bright people. For example, two men can show up at your door. They're clean cut. They have charming personalities. They're well spoken, well mannered, and very, very polite. And they ask to spend a little bit of time with you. And if you choose to let them do that, they can give you some literature that help you understand more about themselves and what they stand for. They might tell you about this great temple that they have, that is indeed unlike anything, any other structure probably in our entire country in terms of where people gather to do religious stuff. And they'll tell you about, they might play some music from their choir, and it will be unrivaled. The music will be as good as any you'll find anywhere. And you'll be treated with the kind of respect and dignity that you don't find in too many churches. But as the conversation goes on, they'll have to tell you eventually that they are Mormons. Now, when you ask them what a Mormon is, oh, they'll tell you about a man named Joseph Smith, how God revealed to Joseph Smith certain things. Oh, they won't do anything to deny the scriptures, but they'll claim that they have now another testament of Jesus Christ that is a companion testament to this testament that will help you better understand this, and you certainly understand more about the end of time. What they won't tell you about Joseph Smith, that he was a filthy man. He had many, 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 many wives. Over 100 wives he had, but they won't mention that. They might tell you how he supposedly received this revelation. He had found some tables of stone that were written in Egyptian hieroglyphics, so he couldn't read them. But with the aid of an angel he calls Moroni, which had to be, if it even happened, had to be nothing but a demon spirit, came and gave him some magic glasses. And with the aid of these magic glasses, he's able to put them on, and he's able to read this all this new revelation. Silly, silly fable. How do educated people believe that? But if you ask enough questions, you'll get to that. And believe me, you know, some of you don't know me that well. I wouldn't be standing up here and saying it if it wasn't true. They won't tell you about Brigham Young either, who is revered in the Mormon circles, and they won't tell you that he was very much like Joseph Smith. He was a lush for sure. He had also many, many wives. He was a polygamist, and none of this stuff's going to be. But what they're going to offer you is they're going to present to you a family unit that looks stronger than most family units in our church. They're going to show a level of dedication in the home that is unrivaled by other churches. The father of a Mormon father is the priest in that particular community of people. And as a priest, what he does, he leads his family in worship. And he sets aside, from the time that child's born, he puts aside a little bit of money until the child graduates, so the child can serve 2 years on what he calls the mission fields, and that is to get a bicycle and a backpack and go into our communities and knock on our doors and tell us about another testament of Jesus Christ. Now, you'd say, well, who in the world's going to believe that? Millions of people join every year. Millions of people. Multiplied millions of dollars are funneled into that religious organization every single year. I had written down the facts, but I don't want to misquote it, and so I don't have it in my notes today. But it was mind-boggling. Now, that doesn't mean that the end's about to come because we've got these false messiahs, and I know they're not claiming to be Christ, but he's certain. Oh, and by the way, Mormons, what else they won't tell you? They won't tell you that Adam... was initially a god, actually, and that Jesus was married to Martha and Mary of Bethany. But they also believe that. I assure you they do. That's in their creed. I won't tell you all of that. You've got to go through certain levels of this to understand this, to get to a place where you get this information, because if I told you that at the front door, you'd probably shut the door in their face. But they're growing by millions. You know, Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. So what I'm saying is that is bad. But when you get into this period of time that Jesus is talking about, I'm going to explain in a moment, It's going to supersede anything like we've heard. And without the Holy Spirit to probe a person's conscience, you talk about a strong delusion set up to believe a lie and have their souls damned. People are going to be setting ducks for all of that. And so Jesus is saying messianic confusion. Well, we have a lot of confusion now, but nothing like it's going to be. Let me pick up the pace a little bit. Military conflict. He said, in the world, you're going to have this as you move toward the end. When are you going? When will the end be? Well, there's going to be a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah. And then the world is going to be rocking in turmoil. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. We have that now. It's going to get a lot worse. See that ye be not troubled. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's just how the end begins. With messianic confusion and military conflict. The end's not yet. It's just getting started. The nations of the world are going to rise up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There's going to be no allies, no coalitions. Everybody's going to be scrambling for themselves. It's going to be a time of military conflict that is unprecedented in this world. And boy, are people not armed to the teeth to make this happen now? With all of the nuclear missiles and the various things that are taking place in various parts of the world. I think there are 10 active wars going on right now. Many of them are civil wars inside their own countries, but there's wars. All of my life has been wars, and there's been rumors of wars. Again, nothing like it's going to be. Messianic confusion. You can understand why people come and say, hey, I'm the Christ. Worship me. I can put an end to all of this. And all they're doing is setting the stage for the Antichrist to step up to the podium and really deliver a message that does dazzle the world and bring a temporary kind of end to this conflict. But you got military conflict. Number three, there are massive chaos. The world, oh my. Look at this. And again, we see these things now, but I think you're just giving us, or just kind of giving us a taste of what's going to happen. There's going to be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. A lot of people go to bed hungry tonight. There's more diseases. They say doctors would have to read, I think, 200 books a day just to be able to keep up with all of the new diseases and how to treat them. We've already got many diseases. Earthquakes are more frequent than they've ever been. America, thank God, and Canada, I think, probably the largest exporters of food to the world. We feed a great number of the population of the world, but there's going to be a time in this period of time that I'm going to show you in just a moment. It's going to be a time when that supply is going to dry up. Pestilence is going to be proliferated throughout the world. And even the earth itself begins to rock and quake in diverse places that, again, is unparalleled in history. Jesus gives an explanation. He said, lot of deception, lot of disasters will take place in the world. But the end's not yet. Now here's the verse I was working toward, verse 8. And I'll be through in just a moment. Very important that you understand this. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now it's interesting that word sorrows there, this is an illustration of how a woman gives birth to a baby. It's a woman in travail that's fixing to birth a child into the world. He pictures the world like a woman in labor about to deliver her child. He says the world will be like they'll be pregnant with the judgment of God. They will be in labor and the world will be ready to see the greatest Holocaust that the world's ever known. Now, here's a question I have for you. When do labor pains start? When a woman's first initially finds out she's pregnant? She might have be sick or nauseated or whatever, but she's not going to be hurting typically. Labor pains start just before the baby comes, you know? And so what we're going to look at next week, and I realize we're just kind of getting you to the place where you probably want to go, but what happens next week, you're going to see is this is the beginning of sorrows, and just like a woman goes into labor and the pains start getting more intense and more frequent and closer together, the events that take place in these following verses are going to be compacted in such a short amount of time, relatively speaking, and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse in the world. And they call it the Great Tribulation. The beginning of sorrows. And what we need, what the world will need, and we need today, we need a man, the right man. Now, I heard this illustration some years ago. Have you ever seen one of those pictures where, you know, somebody hands you a picture and says, hey, what do you see here? And you look at it, you know, if you hold it just this way or that way, you know, you might get some semblance of, hey, you know, I see a picture of a man or a woman or whatever, you know, if it's held in just the right light. But there was a picture given to someone, said, what do you see? And they look, and holding it a certain way, you could see a world in turmoil, just all sorts of people hurting and, you know, kind of a global picture of the world behind it, and a lot of people in anxiety and in pain and hurting and all this here. But if you turn the picture over, and initially it looks all convoluted and this, you know, where you can't make much of it. But if you turn it over, you look and you see this man emerging from this. And behind that, where all that turmoil was, there's now pictures of what appears to be tranquility and the lack of war and the lack of anxiety and hurt and a influx of peace. You see, the Antichrist is going to make people believe that he is that person that can give that. But it's not going to happen until Jesus comes, and he will be the one that brings peace on earth and goodwill to men finally. How will the end begin? It will begin with messianic confusion. They'll be more confused about how to get saved and who's right than they've ever been before. There'll be military conflict that is unprecedented in our world's history. Every nation rising against nation. There'll be mass chaos that will affect worldwide safety, with earthquakes and pestilences. There'll be famines where people will be without. It'll be a terrible time to live on this earth. Now, in closing, Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready, you don't want to be here during this time. Because if you're here during this time and you think life is bad now, it's going to get much, much worse. And I believe I could show you in the scripture that because you have an opportunity now to receive Christ and you choose not to do it, you're going to experience a personal divine denunciation. Just like he looked at Israel and said, I'm done with you. He's going to look at Christ rejectors that have had opportunities to come to Christ and did not. And he's going to allow a strong delusion to enable you to believe a lie. And the Bible said in doing so, you're going to damn your soul. This is the time to be saved now. This is the opportunity that God gives you that hear the gospel to respond to the gospel and give your heart to Jesus Christ. When will the end begin? You can't help but believe it's very, very soon because a lot of these things we can almost see now. Would you bow your heads as we wait before the Lord? You know, really it is. The Bible said judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, where shall the sinner and the unrighteous appear? I think there's a time for all of us to look at ourselves and say, you know, if we are indeed close to the end, or close to the time and when the end will begin, how you doing? The Lord wants to help you. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Christ, you've never trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, then this is the opportunity for you to come now. Seek His forgiveness. So I don't really know how to do that. The Lord's not looking for you to say the perfect words. He's just looking for a heart that sincerely wants Him. Just tell Him, I want you in my life. I want to be forgiven. I want to be your child. I want to be in your family. You talk from your heart, and God said it's with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you take this message and bring glory to yourself, and then help that person here, Lord, that may be riddled so bad with the fear of man that they just can't seem to confess you before men. Remind them, Lord, that fear they feel now is just a fraction of what will take place in a time where you said men's hearts will fail them for fear. Help them to understand, Lord, this is the moment of grace. This is the opportunity. Today is their day of salvation. I pray you'd work in this invitation like only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand to your feet? Come just like you are, as the song says. For whatever reason you may need to come, I invite you to come.